You can turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's where I'll be preaching from this morning as we continue our sermon series in Thessalonians. We've been looking, ever since we got to chapter 4, at different things that the apostle has been pleading with the Thessalonians to abound in, not just to have a measure of, but to abound in, to overflow in. He began with a general call to abound in the opening 2.5 verses of chapter 4. This is where this whole section on abounding and these things began. The idea was that they were doing well in their walk with God, and therefore they should keep on going and do more and more. You don't stop when you're doing well. We don't stop praying for people when they're doing well. I remember Paul prayed for them even more when he saw that they were doing well. It's a great privilege of the Christian life that there's always so much more to attain in the knowledge of Christ and in our service to Him. So as we're going along, we see others going along, we desire to keep on progressing, to keep on doing more and more. If you know the Lord Jesus, then you look at His service not as a drudgery, but as something that you delight in. Whenever a son of bondage, someone that's not really resting in Christ and His salvation, when they hear of things that they need to do, then it's just a heavy weight and a burden to them. And, oh, I've got to do that too. Oh, I've got to do that. And it's not that way at all for us as God's children. If we know His grace to us, His help to us, it's, what can I do, Lord? Show me Your way. Guide me in Your ways. That's the kind of attitude that we have in grace. We're laboring away to do His will. What a delight it is to know Him. Paul has been taking up particular matters in our walk that we can abound in. I think one of the reasons that Paul is going on with this is because he saw the Thessalonians as those who were abounding in the Lord. And he said, let me give you some things to abound in. Here's some more things. Verse 2 through 8, he called them and us to abound in sexual purity. It's a beautiful thing where everyone possesses their own spouse and impurity, and those who are not married don't run around with people that are not their spouse, and verses are holy before the Lord. Verses 9 through 12, he called us to abound in brotherly love. That's a beautiful thing. Nobody could deny that. He talked about our reputation with brotherly love in the community, how important that is. Verses 13 through 18, which we looked at last week, he talked about abounding in the hope that we have of Christ's coming. That hope should be enriching us, encouraging us, nourishing us as we go on with the Lord. As we saw last week, the Thessalonians were already abounding in that hope. Remember, we looked at the application. Paul wasn't telling that, well, he always tells them they need to abound even more, but they were abounding very much in the hope, but there was another thing that he was dealing with, and we were kind of challenged because we saw how important the hope of Christ's return was to them and considered ourselves and how we need to pick up the slack. But they were so filled with delight about His coming that they were grieving when one of their brothers or sisters in the world died. Because they said, oh, they're going to miss the glorious day when Christ appears in the clouds, and you know they'll be in their graves, and they seem to kind of a natural way to look at it if you didn't know that, okay, Christ is coming back, He's returning to the earth, so He'll come back and then He'll raise the dead and all of those things, and so they won't be there with us when He first comes back. And they were distressed about that because it was such a glorious day. They didn't want to miss it. And they thought, well, you know, people keep dying. When is He going to come back? We're going to miss out on this too if he delays for too long. And of course, Paul had corrected their fears. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. He didn't expect them to know it when he's told them something before. He says, look, you guys ought to know this. But they weren't expected to know this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. And he explained to them how it would work, so that Christ would come in the clouds with all of His glory, and that the people who had died in the Lord would go first to be with Him, that His voice would call, and they would go forth to meet Him in the air. And you remember he went on to say that then we who are alive and remain will go and join them. Remember there's a word meet that was used there that's a very specific word that refers to when you go out to meet someone, when they're coming to visit you, coming to your city, you go out there to greet them and give them an entourage, bring them into the city, you know, where they're coming, or in this case, into the whole world where he's coming. We will go to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will go first, and we'll go and we'll come with him as he returns. And then the judgment will occur with the wicked and our marriage to him. All of these things, it's tremendous hope. I exhorted you to abound in hope like the Thessalonians were doing. What a day it will be to see our Lord Jesus in all of his glory, accompanied by angels with trumpets and the mighty, powerful voice, and all the people that have ever lived and known the Lord, all of them will be called by that voice and brought together to meet him in the air. What a tremendous thing. My brothers and sisters, this is a day that we should have delight in preparing for. And that's where the Apostle Paul moves as he goes from chapter 4 into chapter 5. Having talked about this glorious coming of the Lord, he says, now you need to prepare for this. But it's interesting how he does it, because he jumps off of a question that they ask him about the coming of the Lord. But you see, let me just not get ahead of myself here. I need to have our scripture reading before I move forward. But he takes the question that was asked him by the Thessalonians about the timing of Christ turning and coming, and he turns it around into a discussion about preparing ourselves to live with him. I mean, how beneficial and encouraging that must have been for the Thessalonians, who were looking forward to it, for him to talk about how to get ready for that. And it's very beneficial and encouraging for us as well to be told, you know, how we prepare. Our whole life should be about preparation. It should be everybody's whole life. Everybody should be preparing to meet the Lord. We're all going to meet him, in either in judgment or in mercy. So let's look at this passage now and listen as I read it to you. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. The word of the Lord. May God bless it to our understanding. Now you can see here that Paul begins by talking about the timing of the day of the Lord. Chapter 5 begins with the words, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The time of Christ's return has always been a matter of great interest to God's people. The Thessalonians very likely inquired about it in connection with their concerns about those of their brothers and sisters who had died in the Lord. As they were expressing, when Timothy visited them, as they were expressing their concerns about this and saying, you know, so many are dying, they're going to miss the coming of the Lord, and you know, when is he going to come? It'd be a very natural thing to ask. How long is it going to be until he comes? And of course, they were eager for the Lord to come anyway. They were desirous to go and meet him. And so they put this question to Timothy, and Timothy didn't know how to answer about the dead, how the sequence of that had been made known to him. And he also, of course, would have told him, you know, that he didn't know when the Lord was coming. But now Paul's going to take up this matter, you see. He's going through the different things as Timothy has come back after visiting them. Paul's answer is very much in line with what the servants of the Lord in Scripture always answer when Christians ask about when Jesus is going to come back. This is what they always say. Paul tells them, we don't know. That's the answer. He says that his coming will be like a thief in the night. It's going to be unannounced. Thieves don't usually post on the internet when their schedule of which houses they're going to hit that coming week. It's to their great interest to come when people do not know, when people aren't expecting it. Paul even shows a bit of disapproval with them for asking this question. His tone comes through in the way that he says, you have no need that I should write to you, because you know perfectly well that he comes as a thief in the night. Now, you know, this is not something that you have any excuse to be ignorant about. I told you about this. We told you about this when we were with you. You know it perfectly well. It's not like the previous question about those who had departed and how they would fit in the sequence of time. He doesn't say here, I don't want you to be ignorant, but he says, you know this perfectly well. Now, clearly they should have known, and we should know that we don't know. And this is something that if God's people are ever thick-headed about anything, this is something that they're thick-headed about. We meet this answer again and again in the Scripture, and it's always the same. The disciples ask it to Jesus. You know, you're kind of encouraged when people ask it because it means that they want him to come. And they're looking forward to it, and they're expecting it. But when his disciples ask him, you know, when he was getting ready to ascend in Acts 1, he gives them a somewhat of a sharp reply. In Acts 1:6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He clearly told them before that even he himself did not know the time of his return. He had told them that he would come as a thief in the night. In fact, when they asked him in Matthew 24, previous to that, he had expressly told them that there would be no signs at all. He told them that there would be wars and rumors of wars, and there would be various disturbances, and there would be people that come and say, I am the Christ, and all these things would go on. And he said, but don't be disturbed by these things, because the end is not yet. Those are not signs of the end. He made it very, very clear. He said in that passage as well that he would come as a thief in the night. Now, he did tell them the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that you will know that this is happening when you see Jerusalem surrounded, and when you see that, like, flee from the city and pray that it's not on a Sabbath. It's going to happen in this generation, he told them. He gave them an indication of the time. He said, be ready and go. But about his coming, about his second coming, he said that it was just going to be like a thief in the night. It's not going to be anything to announce it beforehand. Yes, Jesus even illustrated this clearly by explaining that people would be going about their daily business when he appeared. They would be marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, just doing their normal kind of activities, grinding grain, just a normal day, normal activities. And then he would come, as Paul says in verse 3, for when they say, peace and safety. Not when they say, oh, look, all these things, God must be getting ready to come back. Jesus must be getting ready. No, he says when they say, peace and safety. Everything's quiet. Everything looks good. That's when he's going to come. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Suddenly the day will come. Like labor pains, once it hits, you can't turn back. You're committed. You can't get out of it. The ordeal's come, and you got to go through it, whatever it is. Now, the church would have been saved a lot of grief and embarrassment for herself over the years if she had paid attention to this clear teaching about the timing of his return. The pages of history are littered with accounts of various date setters who continue right into the present generation. After 2,000 years, people still don't get it. They're still trying to set dates. I was subjected to these as a new believer. I remember that there was a guy named Jack Van Impe. You may have heard of him. And, you know, I heard some of his sermons, and he used lots of Bible verses, and he had it all figured out about how everything was going to happen. And he said, Jesus Christ, he's going to come back. It might even be next year, but with all these indicators, it has to be at least before the 80s are out. And then the 80s went out, and he wasn't there. And then the 90s, and now we're into 2017. So, you know, there was a bit of a problem there. More recently, Harold Camping, putting up billboards, telling us that he's going to come back at this and this time. And it never seems to end. Usually they turn what Jesus says about wars and rumors of wars not being the end into saying that these things are signs of the end. And then they start looking for all these different indicators. It's exactly the opposite of what he said. Let me actually read the verse to you. Matthew 24:6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Okay, those are very plain language. All this speculation is a distraction for the people of God. It causes doubts in the minds both of unbelievers and believers. Because when you're told that God's word indicates that this is going to happen and it doesn't happen, then you start to say, well, maybe God's word can't be trusted. And the church looks foolish, and justly so, because we've put forward what was supposed to be exegesis of God's word that was false, and we've done it again and again and again. So this is an important thing. It makes people doubt the reliability of Scripture, even though it's not teaching according to Scripture. So to all who ask, anybody that ever asked, what's the scriptural answer? Verse 2. We should say to every Christian that asks, you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You know that perfectly well. But Paul, like his master, takes this inappropriate speculative question and turns it into something that's profitable. Just like Jesus did, whenever he was asked something, he would always go to tell them what they really needed to hear and what they needed to do. Now we're going to dig into the importance of being ready, and how Paul talks about that in just a moment. But first, I want to dwell on the term that Paul uses here, which is different than the word that he used before, parousia, coming, meaning coming. Now he refers to it as the day of the Lord. And so let's look at this a little bit. The day of the Lord, what is it? Well, it's just that. It's the day that above all days belongs to the Lord. It's a term that's found repeatedly in the Old Testament. It's often referred to as a day of dread when the Lord of glory is revealed to his adversaries. We saw that in our reading this morning. It's as if he has been hidden from them and they have been ignoring him day after day. And then when he comes, he's fully revealed to their horror, to their dismay. They come unglued because he is revealed, whom they were trying to hide from. Amos addresses religious hypocrites who spoke of wanting the Lord to come and said, Amos 5:18, he says to them, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. These people were pretending to be interested in his coming, and they were not walking with Christ. Joel said, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Joel 2:11. Likewise, Isaiah in 13:9 said, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. So the idea is that the day of the Lord is a day in which he reveals his glory. You know what happens when he reveals his glory? Everything secret is made known. We realize that we weren't able to mess with God. We weren't able to pull the wool over His eyes. He knows exactly what is in every hypocrite's heart. And when His glory is revealed, His judgment against sin is fully revealed and manifested. The truth that they have pushed away for so long, that God is a just and loving God, and that they are His creatures who ought to worship and serve Him, will be brought upon them with irresistible force from which they cannot escape. They will know in that day when His glory is revealed that it is not He, but they who have been unjust and wicked. People can live around in that delusion, and they can criticize God and say that God can't be trusted and that His word can't be trusted, and they can propagate all those lies on and on and on. But when that day comes, there's going to be no more of that. His glory is going to be revealed, and everyone will know the truth. Now, in the New Testament, we're shown that the day of the Lord is in fact the day of the Lord Jesus. Kind of interesting. Because the name, this is a good one to tell your Jehovah Witness friends, okay, that don't believe in the deity of Christ. The name of Jesus is inserted into the phrase, the day of the Lord, in place of Yahweh or Jehovah, the name that is God's divine name that shows Him as the I Am, the one who is self-existing. So it is very significant that in the New Testament, the day is called the day of Christ, Philippians 1:10, or the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6, or the day of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:14, and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8. We could give other examples. He is the one who comes as He Himself said of Himself in Matthew 25:31, in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him to sit on the throne of His glory and to judge all the nations. So you see that this, you see from this that Jesus, who was spit upon when He was here, who is ignored as being the Son of God, who was rejected and whose word was not believed, will be shown to be none other than Yahweh on the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. The name Yahweh, of course, is translated for us in our English Bibles, typically in most Bibles, with the all capital L-O-R-D. That's because the Jews, you see, they didn't want to use the sacred name because it was such a sacred name. In the writing, they would substitute for it. And in the Greek version they used of the Bible, they used the word Lord in, from Greek that would to indicate that. And so in our English Bibles, we have followed that same pattern typically. And what that does is it connects when we have Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament. They understood that at that time using the Greek Old Testament. They understood Lord, Lord. It was parallel, and these substitutions are made for Him as Lord. So this is the one, this one with the sacred divine name turns out to be Jesus Christ, the Lord. So when Jesus comes, He will be seen as Lord of all. Because He's not been seen that way very often. No one will deny His authority. It will be His day, you see. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. And what a day it will be for those who are His. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says that His day is the day when He comes in that day, he says, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe Him. That's what we're going to be doing when His glory is revealed. We're going to be admiring Him if we know Him. When we see His glory, we will see clearly how wrongly we have treated Him and how gracious He has been to receive us. We will be struck with that. We will love Him all the more for His grace. We will see clearly why it was necessary for Him to suffer to secure our pardon. Our self-esteem won't be built up. Our Christ esteem will be built up. we will be humbled, but in such a way that we're delighting because of the one that we see who has been so kind to us and who has saved us and reached out to us. We will see how beautiful he is, how desirable he is, how majestic, how gracious, how just, how merciful, how holy, how wise. We will be more delighted than ever to know that we belong to him in that day. It will be our day because it will be the day when our King Jesus that we love will be manifested and exalted, and we'll say, that is our King. That is our Savior and Lord. He is the one who came and rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into his gracious kingdom. That's what will happen to us. You see, we will be changed when we see him. Our bodies will be changed. They will become incorruptible. Our spirits will be perfected. Just seeing him with the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us will cause us to be done with sin forever. It won't be a part of us anymore. Our enemies, Satan and all who oppose our glorious King, will be cast into the abyss forever. And he will come forth to us to marry us as his beloved bride, to delight in us, to rejoice over us, as we saw in Zephaniah. He will delight in our beauty that has been perfected by him, where we are without spot and blemish. He will present us to his Father, and we will live with him in his Father's house forever and ever. Paul speaks about this later on in our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how significant that is. Not wrath, but to obtain salvation. Not destruction and misery forever and ever, but to live with him as his bride forever and ever. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's the glorious point. We're going to live with this one that is revealed in that day forever. We will be gathered as his bride. And Paul's talking about whether we wake or sleep. He's referring back to chapter 4, where they were concerned about, hey, those guys that are dead, you that are alive, whoever, when he comes back, all of you who are in the Lord, you're going to be with him to live with him forever. But it will be he himself that will make us the most glad of all, because we will see him as he is. Our delight will be in him. As J. Adams says, it is the Lord's day. Too often Christians think only of what they will receive on that day. While those things are true and wonderful, on that event, no Christian will be admiring his new body. He will be glorifying his great Savior, Jesus Christ. It is his day. And that's what will make our day. Paul identifies a radical divide in the human race about the day of the Lord. I mean, if there's anything that divides people, that makes a distinction between people, it's the way they look at the day of the Lord. It's more of a, we talk about divisions in our society, like, you know, racism and political division and things like that, and certainly it's there. But this division is more significant than any other division. One group is looking for the day of the Lord. The other group pays no attention to it. They want to dismiss it. They want to forget it. Paul initially distinguishes these two groups in verse 3 and 4. The group that ignores his coming says, peace and safety. Now, not necessarily that they go around saying those words, but these guys are living in this world that was made by God, and they're having nothing to do with God, and they're sinners before God, and they're going around saying, oh, we feel safe. Like, they're completely clueless about the circumstance that they're in, the situation that they're in. They completely miss it. It says sudden destruction will come upon them. They're not looking for it. They're not expecting it. Sudden destruction comes like labor pains, and they shall not escape. There'll be no turning back. The day of the Lord makes no significant impression on them now. And it ought to. What an impression it will make when it comes. Then suddenly it brings eternal death upon them, which is the most miserable of all deaths, because it brings an end to all that makes life worth living, and it leaves them in misery forever. It's not ceasing to exist. It's misery forever. Now the other group is introduced in verse 4 by these words, "But you, brethren, you who are in Christ, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief." Now the difference here is not that they know when he is coming, but rather that they know that he is coming. He comes in their case not as a thief to take away even what they think they have and don't really rightly possess, but he comes not as a thief, but to fulfill for them all that is promised, to marry them, as we've already seen from verse 10, to take them to live with him forever in his Father's house, to complete them and to refine them and to show them his love in marvelous ways and to reveal his person to them. If you know Jesus, then you are happily anticipating his coming and you're cheerfully preparing to meet him. If you don't know him, you don't care. You're trying to avoid it. Paul uses strong words to contrast the difference in these two groups. They're as different as night and day, as he says in verse 5. We use that expression, don't we? You know, it's like night and day when we're talking about two things radically different. He says, "You," verse 5, "you are the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." So a son of something, it means that they're characterized by that thing. So they're characterized by day and light, or they're characterized by darkness and night. They're sons of the day, sons of the darkness, or they're sons of the light, sons of the day. These are different things. This contrast of night and day is very suitable. It's very apt. It's something that is very fitting to describe the radical difference. The sons of darkness are living their whole lives as if God is irrelevant. It's so totally wrong. They're missing the whole flow of human history. They don't see where the whole human race, is going. They completely don't see that. They are riding on a train of life, the train of life, and they're doing business. They're playing games. They're marrying. They're giving in marriage. They're going about matters day by day as they ride along. And they've got no clue where the train's going. They're just pelting along at high speed. They've got no clue. They're going to meet God. That's where they're going. That's where the train is headed. All of human history is going to come. All human beings are going to come before God. That's significant. That's what we should be preparing for. And they don't even think about it. Yes, some of them even become radical in various religions, but have never taken the true and living God seriously. You know why I say that? Because if they had, they would have known that they're not ready to meet him. And they would have cried out to God for mercy. What do people do when they're playing around with it? They go and offer some stupid sacrifice to God. Or they light a candle or something. They miss the whole point. They don't realize I need mercy from God, like the publican, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." They would be doing that because they would if they took God seriously. But they don't, so they dabble around with a religion that tells you you go blow yourself up and then you'll have eternal life with a bunch of virgins. That's stupid, ridiculous thing. That's not salvation. That's not how people are brought to God. And you see, they're playing games. They have sought him. They would have sought him in desperation and mercy if they had taken him seriously in the light, and he would have revealed Christ to them. Anyone that seeks finds. That's his promise. So anyone that you see dabbling around in religion and say, "Oh, they're so sincere," they're not. They're not. They're not paying attention to the light and what is truly revealed. You'll say, but nobody seeks after God. And of course, you're right. The Bible says so. There's none that seek after God. It's absolutely true. This is what makes the sons of light or of the day entirely different than the sons of darkness. God has caused the light of his glory to shine in the hearts of his people. We were once darkness, but are now in light in the Lord, Paul says. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. His Spirit has enlightened us and raised us from the sleep of death into life. It's a powerful operation that transforms us so that we are said to be light in the Lord by his saving power. We are naturally stubborn and we resist. And the only reason that anyone ever comes is because he prevails with them. He prevails with his light. In some of us, he has been doing this since childhood. Okay, so that we have known him from our earliest days. Some people in this church have the blessing of knowing God in the light, walking in the light from their early. God's Spirit has been working at you. In you all those years. It's tremendous. And others, he brought his grace to you with great power when you were older. Maybe like the Apostle Paul, where you're arrested and you realize and the light dawns on you and you realize and you're broken before God and you say, "All my righteousness is as filthy rags," and you come and call on his name and are saved. And for others, it's more like a gradual sunrise. They begin to see, you know, I wonder if God is real. And, you know, it seems like, you know, I feel like I really need to get right with God. And they begin to search and to think, and little by little they come. It's still the powerful operation of God's Spirit. It goes counter to what we are if we're left to ourselves and our own nature. But those who have not come, on them the light has not shone in their hearts. There's light about them. They don't have any excuse. There's light from creation. Makes it obvious that there's a God that we need to deal with. There's a God that we're going to meet. And they suppress that light instead of seeking him. And there's even light for many of them through the gospel. If they're exposed to it, they've heard the word of God preached. They've heard the declaration that we're all sinners from the word of God. Those things ought to resonate with them as soon as they hear it. And they would resonate if it wasn't for our wicked human hearts that push it away and resist it and oppose it. And do not take it seriously, deliberately hiding ourselves in the darkness. The sons of darkness are contrasted with the sons of day because they do things that people do in the night, in the darkness. You see, there's two things he mentioned. First, they sleep. That's what you do at night. I mean, we're not saying it's bad to sleep at night. We're talking about their whole life is like a sleep. A spiritual sleep. Their sleeping is done in the darkness. In the day, people are awake and alert and aware of what is going on around them. When a man sleeps, he may be dreaming about strolling through a beautiful park while his house is burning down. Because he's asleep. He doesn't know. The sons of darkness are like that. Life is like a dream. They fill their lives with interesting hobbies and diversions. They have goals that they are pursuing, trips that they are taking, plans that they are making, all without reference to God and all without reference to their desperate need to be reconciled to God. Very often, because they're not focused on walking with Christ, then they're obsessed with other things. That's something they're often obsessed with, their own image in the world. They're obsessed with that. You have women who are constantly posting selfies, you know, and looking to see how many people liked it. You know, oh, it's so important, my image. What do people think of me? How do they think of me? This is so important. And then men do the same thing with sports, with their bodies, with their clothes, with their possessions, with their achievements, with their careers, with their learning, whatever. My image. Because I'm not walking with Christ, the Exalted One. I've got nothing else. It's pretty pitiful. This is all I've got. And we miss it, you see. All of them are oblivious to the fact that they're going to meet God. They're not focused on that. They're focused on all this empty stuff. And then there are others who are not worried much about their image, but they're angry. They don't like the way things have gone for them in the world. they don't like God and what he's done. And they don't always talk about God or admit that they even know God. Sometimes they say he doesn't exist and I hate him, which doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what they say. They may claim to be angry with him, or they may just be angry. But they spend their days venting in malice, grumbling, discontentment, always grumbling about this and that. They vent their anger on others. They oppress people. They're not pleasant to be around. They express their dissatisfaction with everything that goes in a way that's displeasing them, and dump on their children or whoever it is, blame other people for all of their problems. They never accept responsibility. It's always my parents' fault. It's someone else's fault. And I'm like this because of this and this and that. And there's an anger and a bitterness. They don't take responsibility for their own actions and come before God. That's the first thing that they do. They sleep at night. That's what people do at night. The second thing they do that people do at night is they get drunk. Okay, that's the second thing that's typically done at night. The sons of night are intoxicated, and the sons of day are sober. Now, this doesn't exclude being drunk with wine. It certainly includes it. But again, this is much broader. This is talking about a drunkenness, an intoxication that pervades their whole being. For some, it is things that are considered good that they are intoxicated with. The pursuit of education, service to others maybe even, music, art. But the problem is that these things are done without consideration of God, without reconciling to God, without worshiping God, as if God is irrelevant. They are actually deliberately avoiding him because he's all around and can't be missed. And they're going about like a nice life and doing good things for other people and just living around. And nobody could really criticize or say that they're bad people. But they're intoxicated with just, they only see the stuff around them that they're doing. And they miss the whole point of life. For others, the diversion is into things that are not considered good. They remove themselves from God by filling their lives, intoxicating themselves with wine, or with drugs, or with, you know, the people that are protesting all the time. You know, they've got this big thing that they're doing. Or with porn, or with just idle entertainment. They live for the weekends, and all the while they ignore God. Maybe they just, play video games all the way to Judgment Day. You know, just intoxicated with a video game. And that's all it is. Never thinking that the purpose of history is to give glory to God, never thinking how wrong it is to not seriously worship God and not be reconciled to him, never seeking forgiveness for their sins. They're drunk with life all the way to the day of the Lord. And when it comes, Paul says they will not escape. It will grip them, that judgment will grip them like labor pains, and there's no turning back. So you see how the sons of day and the sons of night are presented as opposites. And now I want you to see how Paul advises us to live as the sons of day. If that's what we are, then we ought to live that way. We ought to live in the light. We ought to live in the day. So what should we be doing? Well, you see, the danger is that we will be swept into the malaise of the world. When the people of the world are ignoring God, everybody around you is ignoring God, it's real easy for you to get swept up in that too. And you start ignoring God and looking at God as irrelevant. We fall asleep and we become intoxicated along with them. We do the things of night. You see the direct warning in verse 6 through 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There's supposed to be a difference. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. If nobody else is paying attention to God, we can just blend right into the woodwork and live with them. It's very easy to do. You have to stay alert, you see. You can lose sight of the fact that you're going to live with Jesus and that your task is to prepare to be with him forever. Scripture warns us repeatedly about this danger. Peter speaks about the problem of growing weary and waiting for Jesus to come in 2 Peter Chapter 3. It's interesting that we have many warnings in Scripture about the delay of his coming being a problem. Not the soonness, but the delay of it. It's true, you're not expecting it. It's a big problem. But the delay can cause people who are kind of looking at it to pull back and say, hey, I wonder what's going on. He hadn't come back. And that's what Peter talks about. He says, people will come, scoffers, and say, where's the promise of his coming? You start to say, yeah, where is the promise of his coming? It's been a long time. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And that's stupid, isn't it? Hey, forget about it. It mentions the flood. Remember? The whole world perished. The whole world except Noah and his family. What do you mean all things have continued as they are from the beginning? What do you mean God doesn't do stuff like that? And then he urges you in verse 17 and 18 of, this is 2 Peter 3, to beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. That's what Peter says. This is where the glory is. Like, this is where you hang your hat. Jesus also frequently warned his disciples about falling asleep in the world because of growing tired and waiting for him. For instance, there's a couple of times in Luke when he gave this warning. Luke 12:45 says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And in Luke 21:34, he also speaks about the day of the Lord. He says, but take heed to yourselves, listen to these words, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. So maybe you say, well, I'm not carousing and I'm not getting drunk, but maybe you're weighed down with the cares of life. And that the day come on you unexpectedly. You're so focused about all the problems of life that you forget all about serving God. In our day, the world tries to pull us into the postmodern malaise that there is no absolute truth. It tries to draw us into a dream world that they're living in where there's no clear right and wrong, no heaven or hell, no creature-creator distinction. It tries to put us to sleep in that world. We need to stay awake and sober in the world of darkness that is intoxicated with postmodern lies. We are moving quickly to the day when we will meet our Maker, and it's our task to come to Him now and to walk with Him now so that we will be prepared to live with Him then. That's the way it works. Now, what should you do to keep yourself alert? Well, Paul tells the Thessalonians two things, and of course they both apply to us. First, you need to put on your armor. Look at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith and love are seen here like a breastplate to protect your heart. You came to faith when you believed the word of God, the gospel of your salvation. You took God seriously in what he says. Faith comes by believing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing by hearing the word of God. You believe that God is God, that he is light, that there is no darkness in him, that he is holy and righteous. You also came to believe through the gospel that he is gracious and full of love, and that he sent his son to redeem sinners. You believe that the Son of God became flesh, dwelt among us, and then died on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. And you trusted in Jesus so much that you put yourself in his hands for salvation. That's faith. And that's your armor. That's one of the parts of your armor. By faith, you joined yourself to him to live with him forever. This faith protects you against a world that says that God is not holy, that he is not gracious and loving, that his word cannot be trusted, that following him will ruin you instead of saving you, that you will be unhappy and you will miss out if you follow him instead of finding life if you lose your life in this world. It will point you to that you lose your life. Look at all that you have to give up to follow him. And it will not point you to the rest of the statement that when you lose your life, you find it. You need to continue in faith and holding on to God's truth. That is the point at which Satan attacked originally and continues to attack today. The armor of faith. Hath God said? Why are you listening to God? Why is God not letting you do all the things that you want to do? God is not good. He cannot be trusted. He's calling into question your faith. You need to feed your faith by continuing in the Word, sacraments, and prayer. That's how we feed our faith. That's how we put on the armor. And love goes hand in hand with faith. When you see how Jesus has loved you and how the Father has loved you in His Word, it stirs up love in your heart for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. When you feel your heart growing cold and doubting God, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to pull yourself together out of the darkness and to see His love. You're getting drawn into the darkness when you're questioning the goodness of God and the love of God. Let me advise you to begin your prayers by considering how good God is, how He has loved you. Praise Him for what He's done. Praise Him for His goodness and His kindness to sinners. And then you'll be prepared to pray that He will work in your life and the life of the people around you. Instead of just coming in with a bunch of grumbling heart, you come in knowing that you have a God that's at work in you to bless you and to give you life. Refresh yourself in His love daily, and you will be putting on the armor of love. Love will serve to protect your heart from all the slanders of Satan against God. Instead of falling asleep, you will toil in love for God and for others the way the Thessalonians did. And then hope is like a helmet. Protect your head. We saw how hope is stressed when we began the epistle to the Thessalonians. It's stressed because they were in time of persecution. Remember, he said, not faith, hope, and love, but rather faith, love, and hope. And he's doing it again here, putting hope at the end because they were persecuted. And the temptation when you're persecuted is to grow weary and to give up. To listen to the voice of Peter speaks when it says, the voice that Peter speaks of that says, where is the promise of His coming? This isn't going well at all. Look at all the trouble that you're having. You're following Christ and you got all this trouble, right? And you don't have hope. You have hope, you say, yes, but I have promises from God. Hope protects you because it makes you sure that He who said that He would come will come. He does not make promises that He does not keep. You are in Christ. And as it says in verse 9 and 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Keep that future before you. You're in Christ, and you're not going to meet God's wrath. You're going to meet His salvation. You're going to live together with Jesus Christ. You've come to Jesus, and that means that God will not destroy you any more than He would destroy His own Son. You're bound up. He's bound you up together with Jesus. So if Jesus is rejected, if Jesus is cut off, then you'll be cut off. If He's blessed and glorified and exalted and brought into God's house, then you'll be blessed and exalted and brought into God's house. He has graciously tied you to Him. The favor that He has, you will have also. The inheritance that He has, you will have also. The forgiveness that He procured for Himself as the head of a sinful church and all of that church, He has procured for that whole body. He is tied together with us. We're united to Him by faith. You can't fall asleep if you live in this hope. Your helmet will be on. Why should you look to ignore the coming of this day if you have hope in this day? Hope is your armor. It's the very thing that you're living for. It's the very thing that you're being prepared for by the grace of God working in your life. But understand, you're instructed to put this armor on. You're to put on faith, love, and hope. It's a conscious thing that you do. Armor doesn't put itself on. You put it on. You're to continue in the Word, sacraments, and prayer. That's how you feed faith, love, and hope. And you go and serve. You do what He's called you to do. That's how you feed these things. Wearing His armor will keep you awake and vibrant in preparing for the day of the Lord. It'll keep you from falling asleep and getting intoxicated with the unbelieving world all around. You will be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. You will be busy making preparations for you and for your Christian brothers and sisters to live with Him. And that's the second thing that Paul tells you to do. Help each other to stay focused on the Lord. You put on the armor, and then you help other people to put their armor on. Hey, brother, where's your helmet? Where's your breastplate? You're missing the way here. You come alongside of them for whatever they need to comfort and edify. The word comfort, parakaleo, we've run into it again and again. It's that word that it talks about coming alongside someone and giving them what they need, beseeching them, pleading with them, comforting them, encouraging them, all of those things. I think it's translated beg more than anything else, begging them. You see, you're working to bring what they need, to stir them up, to serve God. Man, you're falling asleep. Man, you're getting drunk. You know, and to edify them. It's a building term, ministry word. It means to build each other up. Not to build up self-esteem the way the world does. Not to say, man, you got what it takes, man. You can do it. Just keep on going. You can do it. No, 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 no. It's the opposite of that. It's you can't do it. And the Lord is there to sustain you. He is your keeper. He is at your right hand. Look to the Lord and receive His strength and His grace. You can't save yourself. He's the one that saves you. Don't put the world's application on it. The last thing that you need is self-esteem when you're following Jesus. You need esteem for Him. The building up here is to build up in the faith and the love and the hope, that to build that up in each other, to help each other grow in their knowledge of Christ and in their walk with Him. You see, we're encouraging each other to go forward as we see the day approaching. These words remind you then that you are your brother's keeper. See, you're not to sit by and watch each other drift into the malaise of the world. Oh, there's a Christian getting intoxicated over there. Yeah, he's falling asleep. Well, whatever. No, if you see him falling asleep, go and wake him up. You know, punch him. Get him going. If you see them getting intoxicated, call him out on it. Hey, man, what are you doing? Why are you giving yourself to this foolishness? This image stuff about you or whatever it is. As I told you parents last week, don't be content if your children are just kind of peaceful and mild and say, oh, they're doing well. You know, everybody's nice and they're all... No, no, no. If they're not running after Christ, if they're sleeping, they could be doing a lot of good, nice things and being involved in these projects and doing different... But man, are they in tune with Christ? Are they thanking Him? Are they preparing to live with Him? Are they seeking His will? Are they walking with Him? Is it about Him? See, build them up in their faith, in their love, in their hope. Yes, we are to be busy helping each other to prepare for the great day when He will come and take us to live in His Father's house. We're all getting ready together, brothers and sisters. We're in this together. You know, heaven's not going to be heaven if I'm the only one there. We want to help each other. We want to walk together. Many of you are doing this, and if you are, then I say what Paul said to you. Just keep doing what you're doing. You know, keep on doing it. If you're not, then get with the program. Start caring about the people around you. Okay, those are the things. The day of the Lord is a marvelous day to prepare for. Keep it before you always until the day that He appears. In it, Jesus will be glorified. And if we have come to Him to live with Him now by faith, then we will live with Him forever when He comes. This is something that is worth preparing for. Please stand. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the things that are presented here to us about preparing for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that now we have seen the Lord of glory revealed in the flesh, and that on that day we're going to see Him revealed in all of His glory with the holy angels with Him as a judge that will bring judgment upon the whole earth, and that will gather us to Himself and protect and perfect us as His people and present us to Himself and to the Father as His bride, to bring us into His house, to live with Him forever and ever, to behold His glory, to rejoice in it, to have a share of the inheritance that He has with You, O Father. And we thank You, and we praise You, and we pray, Lord, that we would realize that life is about preparing, and that we would help each other to prepare. Father, help us not to walk by our brother when he's sleeping or when he's getting drunk, but help us, Lord, to be ever ready to encourage one another and to go to one another in need, to come alongside and to comfort and to beg and to plead that we might walk together to that day. Father, we want to all be there together. We don't want anyone to be missing. And we pray, Lord, that we would be very eager about that. We remember the ministry that Paul talked about earlier in 1 Thessalonians and how it was his great delight to think about seeing them on that day before in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a dreadful thing it is to think of seeing people on that day under the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that we would live in the reality of these truths and that we wouldn't miss them, Lord, that we wouldn't fall into that sluggish sleep that is characteristic of our world. Father, it is a benighted world. And we pray, Lord, that it would be an enlightened world, a world that is in the day, that more and more the day would dawn and that people would come to our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare for the supper. When the Lord shines the light of his truth into our lives, as we saw today, then we see how much we need his forgiveness. We see what's real and what's true. We see where history is headed, that everybody's going to meet God, and that it's either a very wonderful thing if we are saved, or it's either a very terrible thing if we're not saved. And when we come to this table, Jesus gives us the sacrament to help us to prepare for that day. We've seen something of this previously in coming to the Lord's table. And it's a very important and very real thing. What does he do here when we come to the table? And he presents something to us. He presents the bread and the wine that represents him crucified, his body and shed blood. He presents that to us to help us in preparing for the day that we will meet him. Okay, to keep us going in our faith, love, and hope. You see that when we come here? Like what our faith, what is our confidence about? Where is our faith? We're believing the promise of God that he gave his son to die for sinners, and that whoever believes in him will be saved. And Jesus is presenting this to us and saying, this is what I did for you that you're trusting in. He's strengthening our faith. And our love. How can our love not be strengthened when we see how he loved us? How he poured out his life for us. How he gave himself for us. He's preparing us, you see. Keeping us going. It's a maintenance thing. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing, it's a maintenance thing for us. And then hope. He talks about his return at this table until I eat it with you in a future day. And so our hope is built up and strengthened as we anticipate that as we see him here through the signs, we're going to see him when he comes. And that hope becomes more vivid as we come and partake of the Lord's Supper. So he prepares us. This, you see, is a way of putting your armor on. Remember I said the word, where you read the word and you read the promises and you believe them and you see what God's done? The sacraments come to the Lord's Supper and prayer. We pray. That's how we put the armor on. All of those ways together is how we put on faith and love and hope. I want you to remember, too, that when Jesus tells us to eat, then he's saying that even all of those things, the faith and the love and the hope, the way they work is because we're spiritually nourished by his sacrifice. And so the eating is showing us that we're actually, those things are empowered. Like you can do the word, sacraments, and prayer and they won't benefit you at all. But we are feeding on Christ who is crucified, and by his divine power working through the Spirit, then those things are effective in our lives. The Word of God works. The sacraments work. The prayer works. It's all brought together by the power of Christ through union with him. We have access to God because we're in Christ. We have the promises of God because we're in Christ. We have hope in God because we're in Christ. See, and the table tells us we have all this from Christ. He's our supply. The bread that came down from heaven and gives eternal life to the world. So listen now to the words of institution. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So if you're someone who is indeed resting and relying upon Christ for your salvation, you've trusted in him, you've been received as a communicant member of his church, and you're in good standing of his church, then you're welcome to come and to partake at this table. And we can look to the Lord to bless us. If you're not, if you're pulling away from him, if you're not walking with him, and you don't want to change, you're not ready right now here to repent, then you shouldn't come to this table, because you're saying that you want to be live with him. You want to be nourished by him. And so don't partake if you don't want that. Now, if you're struggling and you're having a hard time, but you want that, then by all means, come and receive the encouragement and the strengthening that he gives this table. Let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and working Holy Spirit, how we pray that you would minister to us, all three persons, that you would minister all that you have to us today as we come to this table. Father, we want faith and love and hope. We want this armor as we go through this world, because the world is trying to draw us into the malaise of sleep, postmodernism, of intoxication, to draw us away from the truth, from what is real. And we pray, Lord, that right now at this table, you would be pleased to feed us as your children. And Father, that our faith would be built up, that our love would be built up, and that our hope would be refreshed and built up. And we pray that we would be encouraged in all of these things too, comforted in them. For Lord, we need that. We need that, even the begging that you give us to go on in our faith, to go on in our love, to go on in our hope. Father, help us to be stimulated. Help us to be brought near to you. Lord, work in us as only you can by your divine power, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, you're the one that caused the light to shine in our hearts when we are stubborn and pushed all the light away, and you made it shine. And we pray, Lord, that you would make it shine now, and that you would cause us to receive the good things that you have for us. Lord, it's such a shame that we're such people that we have to be forced to receive good things. But we thank you that you did force it on us. We wouldn't be here if you hadn't forced it on us. And we pray that you'd force it on us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord. And remind you to do the corporate amen when after the prayers and also after receiving the blessing. I'm going to be talking about that in the afternoon service, the place of that amen. So receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.